Let us once again call upon our Lord in prayer. Lord, you have searched us and you have known us. You knit us together in our mother's womb. You formed us, and we confess that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And we thank you, Lord, for your creation. And we thank you that as your creatures, you have come to us in grace. You've given to us your holy word. And you've given to us this day, a Lord's Day, a day of rest and gladness, to remind us of your great salvation, of a greater rest, a rest without sin. And we look to that. We pray, Lord, that you might strengthen your servant to preach your word, and that we might look to our Savior, the Lord of the Sabbath, the very object of our worship, through Jesus Christ. Hear us now, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like you to turn with me in God's word to Isaiah 58. We'll also be looking at Matthew chapter 12. So we're beginning a new series looking at some chapters of the Westminster Confession of Faith. In a moment, I'll give you a little history of the Westminster Confession of Faith and maybe an explanation of why we're doing that. It's not ordinarily what we do, so it's extraordinary. So the subject this afternoon is worship and the Lord's Day, or the Christian Sabbath. So our first reading is Isaiah 58. We're just going to read the last two verses of Isaiah 58. This is the word of the Lord. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. There ends a reading from Isaiah 58. We turn also to Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, we're just reading the first eight verses there. This is the word of the Lord. Matthew 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." There ends a reading from God's word. Now we turn to the Westminster Confession. You can find this in the back of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. I encourage you to turn there. It's a little bit of a longer reading. It's on page 932. So just to give you a brief update on the history of the Westminster Confession of Faith. So as a Reformed church, we hold to three confessions: the Belgic Confession, Heidelberg Catechism, and Canons of Dort. So Belgic Confession and Heidelberg Catechism are written in the 1560s. Canons of Dort written in 1618, 1619. So they're earlier. Go ahead 30 years, and now we come to the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is taking place in England, of English speakers. The three forms of unity were not written in English. The Westminster Confession is. And so our Presbyterian sister churches, Orthodox Presbyterian, Presbyterian Church of America, Korean Presbyterian Church, all Presbyterians, in fact, though some more faithfully than others, hold to the Westminster standards. So if we have three confessions, they also have three confessions. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the Westminster Larger Catechism, and the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You can find all three of those confessions in the back of this book. What we're going to be looking at are a few of the chapters of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And part of the reason why is since theology had developed over time, the Bible didn't change, but theology continued to develop, the Westminster Confession contains some things that aren't found in the three forms of unity, in the Heidelberg Catechism, Canons of Dort, and Belgic Confession. And so those in particular are the ones we're going to focus on today, the Lord's Day, worship. We'll look at divorce and remarriage, the church, the intermediate state. Some of these things just are not dealt with in a fulsome way in the three forms of unity. It's not a criticism. It's just saying it's from a different time. So here God raised up English, Scottish Presbyterians that wrote this confession. And the Westminster Confession is similar to the Belgic Confession. It's a theological confession. Instead of articles, it contains chapters. So we're looking at chapter 21, page 932, of religious worship and the Sabbath day. So I will read the eight articles under chapter 21. The light of nature showeth that there is a God, who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and does good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served, with all the heart, and with all the soul, and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by God himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. 2. Religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creature, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other but of Christ alone. 3. Prayer with thanksgiving, being of one special part of religious worship, is by God required of all men. And that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of his Spirit, according to his will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and if vocal, in a known tongue. 4. Prayer is to be made for things lawful, and for all sorts of men living, or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. 5. The reading of the Scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the word, in obedience unto God, with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God, besides religious oaths, vows, solemn fastings, and thanksgivings upon special occasions, which are, in their several times and seasons, to be used in an holy and religious manner. Neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now, under the gospel, either tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or toward which it is directed. But God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and truth, as in private families daily and in secret, each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God by his word or providence calls thereunto. 7th, as it is the law of nature that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so in his word by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, he has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath, to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week. And from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. 8th, the Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord. When men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe an holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. So there ends a reading of the Westminster Confession, Article Chapter 21. A lot of information, but we'll try to unpack some of that this afternoon. And as I mentioned, this isn't one of our confessions. It's a Presbyterian confession. But there are a couple of churches, the Reformed Church of New Zealand, the Heritage Reformed Churches, number of seminaries, Mid-America, Puritan, Westminster West, that hold to the three forms of unity and the Westminster Standards and view them as perfectly compatible. With that said, we focus on now religious worship and the Sabbath day. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, how have you spent your Lord's Day? And how do you plan to spend the remainder of this Sabbath day? And however you answer that question, how are you going to fill this day? How are you going to spend your Lord's Day? Follow it up with the question that your teenager will ask. Why? Why that, Mom? Why that rule, Dad? What answer will you give them? Our catechism, Heidelberg Catechism, calls the Lord's Day the festive day of rest. And the Westminster Confession expands on the Bible's teaching of that subject. That's why we're looking at chapter 21. The catechism, our catechism, deals with the Lord's Day from a very spiritual nature. It is a reflection of the teaching of John Calvin himself. But here we have more of a Sabbatarian view of the Christian Sabbath, of the duty of worship, the duty of rest. So we look at the question of the Sabbath from a number of different angles. And we need to keep in mind that the Lord's Day is to be a delight. That's what Isaiah 58 said. If you make this day a delight unto the Lord, and not a drag, how would your children speak of the Lord's Day? Would they say this is the greatest day of the week? The day of rest? Emblem of eternal rest? Or would they say it's simply just the day we can't do the stuff we want to do? And that's a challenge that parents will always have to deal with. How can we make this joyful, glorious resurrection day meaningful and God-glorifying? Not simply to our children, but also in our own hearts and lives. So our theme this afternoon is our Lord instituted the Sabbath at creation to be a perpetual, that means continuous, and gracious blessing to us. Our Lord instituted the Sabbath at creation to be a perpetual and gracious blessing for us. Three questions. How are we to worship? When are we to worship? When are we to worship? And third, how do we keep the Sabbath? So first, how are we to worship? How are we to worship? Article 1 of the Confession speaks of something called the light of nature. This is connected to Romans 1. That there is something in everybody which has a knowledge of God. John Calvin called it the sense of the divine. And this is why in every single culture in the history of the world, there's some higher being. There's some knowledge of a creator, something greater than us. It can't just be us. Things can't simply be material only. It's got to be something greater. Everybody has that sense within them. This is part of what it means, though fallen, to be made in the image of God. And part of this sense of the divine is that whatever made all things, to use the words of the world, who's ever out there, or whatever's up there, needs to be worshipped. Needs to be worshipped. So in places where the gospel hasn't been revealed, they make idols. And they sacrifice to these idols. And we even see the Israelites falling into sin where they know the truth. And yet they combine the truth of God's word with the worship of the nations around them. And we see some of the Israelite kings do very wicked things, even sacrificing their own children in the fire. What's going on? Well, it's a recognition that God is to be worshipped by us creatures. And the problem that we find ourselves in, and all of humanity finds themselves in, is that two things have happened. First, man's heart has become darkened in total depravity. And the second thing that affects our worship is that sin has separated God from His creation. This means that humans have no way to worship God unless God Himself tells us how to worship. Any man-made, man-devised, man and woman thought up worship will not be pleasing to God. It must come from Him. You think, well, why? Because the source of the fountain, us, the source is polluted. And so what's it going to look like downstream? Polluted. Polluted. As human beings, we are wholly, completely dependent on God to ordain, govern, and direct divine worship. The holiness of God demands this. The fall changed the way that man and God could relate as creator and creature. And so the only way for God to receive the worship of man is to institute and establish worship Himself. And so the first thing we see as to the how of worship is to be understood. It's this. It has to be instituted by God Himself. The Heidelberg Catechism echoes what's oftentimes called the regulative principle of worship. It's an important theological term. It's probably one of the more distinctive theological terms regarding worship. Regulative principle of worship. You can see the word regulative regulates. God regulates or directs or informs worship. Our catechism says under the second commandment that we must not worship God in any other way than He's commanded in His word. Well, Westminster Confession, Article 1, says, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself. We see many examples in the scriptures of those who did not follow this. Right? Cain offered a sacrifice which was not pleasing to God. Nadab and Abihu, the scripture says, offered strange fire. And they were destroyed because of it. God had not commanded such worship. We see kings wanting to go into the temple. And the priests are forbidding them from going into the temple. Why? Because God had not commanded it. It's not for you, king, to be in the temple, worshiping, offering incense and sacrifice. It's for the priests. But why all these rules? If you read the whole ceremonial law of worship of the Old Testament, it's a lot of rules. It's a lot of regulations. Why so many? Because of the fall into sin. We need to be taught by God. Now, we're not under the Old Testament system of law. We're freed. And yet, we still are dependent upon God to guide us in our worship. The problem with Israel in the Old Testament is that they set up high places and they worship Baal. And God explains what the problem is there in Jeremiah 19, verse 5. That He did not command or speak, nor did it come into His mind that they should do such things. So speaking here about public, corporate worship. Something we're doing now. Something you might be very used to. But because of that, maybe something we fail to think about as often as we ought to. What's actually taking place in divine worship? In order for worship to be pleasing to God, it must be instituted by God Himself. It's a very, very simple principle. And every time somebody tries to be smarter than that principle, it goes bad for them. The whole history of the world. God institutes worship. Another important point the Westminster Confession makes is that it is then limited by the revealed will of God. God tells us these things. And it logically flows from what's already been said, but looking at Articles 3 to 5 of chapter 21 here, we can see that the confession, these things that which are instituted by God are prayer, giving, reading and preaching of the word, psalm singing, the sacraments, and occasionally oaths, vows, and solemn fastings. These things are all easily cited from the scriptures. The limiting of worship by God himself seems simple in theory, but in time, for some reason, it becomes harder and harder because of the overall trend of the evangelical church. What's happened? What's happened today in 2021? Like in 1960, in a faithful church in Canada, were there people that were longing for change continually? Maybe. Maybe not. What's happening? There's always a longing for something newer, shinier, better, shorter, more practical. What has taken place? Well, there's been a whole movement and shift in the evangelical mindset in the Christian church. And we need to not reject that so far where we'd be like, you know what? We already have it figured out. Nothing's ever changing here. And if you want any change, leave. We don't want to go to that the extreme of change is bad. We want to open God's word. Worship is limited by God and directed by his revealed will. Let's not simply do things at Rehoboth because this is the way we've always done them. Maybe it's a good way, but that ought not to be the foundational reason why. In asking the why question sometimes annoys people. Why do you do it this way? How dare you ask that? No, it's not an arrogant question. It's something that we need to think about. We need to think through. And we're talking about an intramural discussion in our own congregation. But when your neighbor says, why do you do that? Why do you go to worship twice? Did you already go once? Understand why you do what you do. And the foundation behind it. So what are we getting at here? The danger for us is twofold. It's both of these extremes. God limits worship in not allowing the sinful human will to invent according to their imagination what we think will please God. Like, if we think really hard for a while, what can we do to please God in worship? We have the wrong starting point. Because of this difference in view, the Roman Catholics, for instance, have different kinds of ceremonies, symbols, and activities. They have different levels of worship. Worship that's only for God. Veneration, or you could call it worship, for saints and to Mary. And these can change on the basis of God not having forbidden these things in worship. God hasn't forbidden the use of incense in worship. Show me a Bible passage. Chapter verse right now. You may not worship God using incense in worship. So does that mean we can do it? It's a very important question in terms of divine worship. The pastor, who's an OPC pastor, and then the last decade or two of his life, he retired and attended a URC, but Reverend G.I. Williamson wrote a very helpful short commentary on the Westminster Confession and on the Heidelberg Catechism, but he says, quote, to worship in the way that we please without proof that it is God's will is to worship our own will rather than God. The scripture calls this will worship. Another important point here is that if a church falls into the error of false worship, there's no safeguard any longer for the purity of God's worship. If you abandon this principle, The simple regulatory principle that God regulates what happens in worship. You open the door. This is the valid slippery slope argument. If you open the door to anything, like, let's get some ideas. How can we make worship better? Liven this thing up a little bit. And I'll write them down. And we're going to institute all of these things here. What's the problem there? The danger is the same danger as Israel. Where is the safeguard? The safeguard needs to be God's own word, God's own will. So there's any number of things that are not anathema before God. If a church has Advent candles, it's not a false church necessarily. But we shouldn't have Advent candles. Or if a church has a dramatic presentation, not necessarily a false church. But let's not have a dramatic presentation of the gospel. God has not ordained these things. Smoke, incense, etc. True worship is instituted and limited by God himself. Actually, this is one of the primary functions of the whole law in general, is a protection of life. Right? It's the boundary markers. This is how you could live in covenant fellowship with God. Once again, G.I. Williamson helps out. He says, quote, "There are only two categories. What God has commanded is legitimate, and what God has not commanded is excluded. What God has commanded is legitimate, and what God has not commanded is excluded." So does this mean that there can be nothing done in a faithful church but what God commands in his word? Like, where in the Bible does it say that you're permitted to use little tiny Lord's Supper cups that have a wafer and grape juice? Christ instituted it using wine. Probably good wine, too. What gives us the right to be able to use grape juice or a wafer? Clearly, they were using some type of bread, probably unleavened because of the Passover. But nevertheless, what gives us the right? And here's where a very important distinction needs to be made. It's a distinction between an element of worship in a circumstance of worship. Elements are established by God and they cannot change. They ought to continue through every single culture. If you go to a worship service in Kenya, you ought to find the elements of worship. But the circumstances, I can guarantee you, are going to be very, very different. They're not going to have a pipe organ in Kenya. That's for sure. They just don't have access to it. It doesn't make pipe organs right or wrong. It's just, if organ playing became an element of worship, we'd have a serious problem. The Bible doesn't tell us the times of worship, the place, a number of other things which are permissible to do one way or another in worship. But the contents of worship, what makes up worship, are ordained and limited by God himself. The Father, in the name of the Son, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what this confession is listing. When it lists there in Article 5, the elements of worship. You can't have worship. You can't have worship. And this is where it's become very important during COVID. And an argument of, is online worship actually worship? And can you have worship without singing? It's a debatable point, but I'd say according to the Westminster Confession, not. It's not worship if you can't sing or pray or preach or give. These are basic elements that God has ordained for worship. And I know I've read a number of letters sent to the government and politicians saying that this is what has to happen. The way we do this, sit down, wear masks, fill in the blank. How many songs do you sing? We follow a regulated order of a dialogue. If you go to an evangelical church, you're probably going to sing for 20 minutes. Message. Sing at the end. It's a very lower key structure. Is that wrong? No, it's not wrong. I would argue this is better. But it's not wrong to break up your service that way, as long as you have the proper elements. Circumstances can be very cultural. And in all of that, we fall back to this regulative principle of worship. That only what God commanded is permissible. This isn't a This isn't a position merely of a fear of where we could go. We ought not to live in fear. It's a position of who is to be pleased in worship. Who is the object of worship? And what has ruined it? How could we go from Adam walking in covenant fellowship with God in the garden to Nadab and Abihu offering a strange sacrifice? To kings being forbidden from sacrificing to God. You remember why God left Saul? False worship. Saul's downfall? False worship. And we see so many kings this way. We come to worship God. Who's the audience here? God. God is the audience in worship. We come to bring something to Him. You come to bring your whole being. God does not delight in sacrifice. He wants your hearts. You are worshiping God. In that process, He comes in His grace to you, in His word. But He is the object of our worship. He's the audience of worship. We come to worship God. Second, when are we to worship? And here is the confession, and for the sermon, we're using the word worship in a very distinct way. This is corporate worship. All of life is worship. That's a different sermon. The sermon's about what's happening now. When? Maybe you've seen a church with a sign, Seventh-day Adventist. In fact, many Protestant churches rent those churches because they're open on Sundays. So a Seventh-day Adventist, though they have some serious theological problems, they've, at least for their name, built it upon this simple fact that they hold to the seventh day. That's how God created it. 6 days you shall work, seventh day you shall rest and worship. Well, the seventh day, boys and girls, what's the seventh day of the week? Saturday. And here we are on Sunday. This isn't the seventh day of the week, this is the first day of the week. And even though your smartphone might actually start out on Monday, as one brother likes to mention, this isn't the weekend, this is the beginning of the week. This is the Lord's day. So why were the Israelites worshiping on Saturday, and now we're here on Sunday? Well, let's look to the Westminster Confession here. What the article says is important. Look in Article 7. As it is the law of nature that in general, a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God. So in His word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, He has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto Him. A positive, moral, and perpetual command. A continuous command that one day in seven. Today is, as we can see all around us, in our own families, and maybe this is sometimes a struggle for us, do we actually have to view the Sunday as the Sabbath? Or as it's often called, the Lord's Day? Could we simply just have one day in seven? Or maybe even John Calvin argued, you could have more than that. You could have one day in three. Isn't that better than one day in seven? Do you have to have one day in seven? The answer is yes. And God tells us which day. God tells us which day. In fact, I saw in Western Canada, a student fails an exam on this question. Do you believe in a particular day of rest? He said, no. Could be any day. Could be any day in the New Testament church. Well, you can't hold to the Heidelberg Catechism then, because it talks about a festive day of rest, a particular day. God has ordained one day in seven. Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, the giving of the Ten Commandments. This fourth commandment, work six, rest one, or do your work within the space of 6 days. In Exodus chapter 20, God roots this in creation. Why must we work one and seven? Or sorry, rest one and seven. Because God created the earth in 6 days and rested the seventh. Or go to the Deuteronomy 5. Why? Because God brought you out of the land of Egypt. So it's rooted in creation, Exodus 20. And redemption, Deuteronomy chapter 5. 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. It goes back to creation. And since it's rooted and founded in creation, it's going to be something which is lasting. Right, this is the argument also with marriage. Right? You can't ever have a time in the future where marriage is just done away with. Or that marriage is defined in any way other than between a man and a woman. Why? Because this is how God made it. This is how God built it into creation. It's a creation ordinance. The Sabbath, that word simply means rest, by the way. Sabbath means rest. The Sabbath is a creation ordinance. And before God gave the fourth commandment, before Exodus 20, people were already keeping the Sabbath. In Exodus 16, we're told that the people collected manna for 6 days, and the sixth day they collected enough for the seventh day to be a day of rest, particularly for worship. We don't know exactly what that looked like before the giving of the Ten Commandments, but clearly they're collecting double on Friday, so they wouldn't collect any on Saturday. In the New Testament, things have changed. This day of rest, 1 and 7, we see celebrated on the first day of the week as a resurrection celebration. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, it's called the Lord's Day. And so the question that would be asked by a Seventh-day Adventist is, what gives you the right to change it? What gives you the right to change it? Well, the answer is, we didn't. We don't change it. Jesus Christ changed it. And Jesus Christ through his apostles. We confess an apostolic church. The only church that we're ever permitted to copy or base any doctrine on is the apostolic church, which is the church we find in the book of Acts. And there, we see that the church is meeting on the first day of the week. We read of them breaking bread, preaching God's word, giving of offerings, etc. Acts 20, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. And there are a couple other passages that can be brought into account. Romans 14, Colossians 2, talk about special days, Sabbaths, new moons. We're not going to spend that much time dealing with that now. We're not going to spend any time dealing with it now. But easily argued in context of what it's getting at. The fact is that Jesus did not abolish the Sabbath. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the point of the Sabbath. He's the exaltation of the Sabbath. Isn't that what we read in Matthew chapter 12, 1 to 8? The Pharisees had messed it up. They had made a day of delight into a day of oppression. They had concocted all kinds of rules and regulations of how many steps could be walked on a Sabbath. And we see Jews still do this today. Right? A Jewish person can't use the phone on a Sabbath. An Orthodox Jew can't ring a doorbell on the Sabbath because it's making electric spark. So you're not allowed to make a fire on the Sabbath. Ringing the doorbell is making a fire. It's electric spark. Ridiculous. They've made it. That which was to be a delight, a day of worship and service to God, they've twisted it. They sought to keep the letter of the law, and they lost the spirit of the law. It was legalism. Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. I think it's something that we need to be careful of as well. That we don't become modern day Pharisees. Christ is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. Because in Jesus Christ, we find the point, the true rest. You hear people talk about it. You know, Monday morning. What's wrong with Mondays? Well, the battle begins again. The grind begins again. And you have a bad case of the Mondays. You're tired. You go week after week after week. And depending on your job, it's toilsome work. And life is tiring. And parenting is tiring. It can be exhausting. It's a continual. It doesn't stop. doesn't stop. It's continuous. And God gives us the blessing of a day of rest. But we recognize even in that day of rest, there's something greater to come. Picture it with the Lord's Supper, right? This feast where we feast on Christ with a little juice and bread gives us a longing for a greater feast, something a little bit more substantial. That feast will happen, not on earth though. The rest will happen, but not in this life, in life to come. There's a spiritual, moral reality of the perpetual Sabbath. The call then is to keep the Sabbath day holy. And just one more thing about the Old Testament and the Sabbath, that the punishment, and Jesus deals with this a bit in Matthew 12, the punishment for transgressing the Sabbath was to be stoned to death. Well, we have transgressed the Sabbath, all of us. But the reason why we're not picking up stones to stone each other is because Jesus Christ died for our Sabbath breaking. The one who's the Lord of the Sabbath became obedient to death. And the result is that we place the Savior at the forefront of our Lord's day. In Jesus Christ, in forgiveness and grace, this day is all different, altogether different. A believer ought to desire nothing more than to join with God's people and worshiping Him in response to His redemption. And this is why, congregation, the last year has been so difficult. This is why it feels like something's been missing. Something has been missing. Something extremely important has been missing. Divine worship. We can thank God that we have it now. And maybe you thought that it could never be taken away. Something was missing. We can thank God for it, but we need to protect it and thank God for it. And to use this day to focus our eyes and our hearts upon the Lord of the Sabbath, upon Jesus Christ. That brings us to our third point. How do we keep this day? The question facing this last point is how to use this day as the delight that God intended it. How do we make it such? Well, Article 8 addresses that. It refers to preparing our hearts and ordering our common affairs beforehand. Ordering our common affairs beforehand. If it shouldn't be that on Sunday morning, when you sit down here in the pew, that's the first time you thought all week about divine worship. You left here the week before, sermon, in one ear, out the other, hadn't thought about it all week, and now, Sunday morning again, come back here. That's just what we do. If that's your practice, you have failed to properly orient your hearts and minds for worship. You need to prepare your hearts. The confession talks about ordering our common affairs beforehand. There's a reason why we send out the bulletin ahead of time, emailed out to you if you have that technology. And so you can familiarize yourself with it. The songs, the scripture readings. Families who spend Saturday night or some other time preparing for worship will get much more out of it and will be able to give much more to it. Another thing mentioned is to rest completely from worldly employments. With exception, God forbids working on Sunday, and He forbids making others work on Sunday. Unless you do a job of necessity, such as a firefighter, driving a snowplow. Somebody said snowplow. Snowplow drivers never get any credence. Driving a snowplow, roads need to be plowed. A job of mercy, a doctor, a paramedic. Unless you do one of these types of work, you're forbidden from Lord's Day work. Article 8 says that we are to rest from our worldly recreations. And this might be kind of where the rubber hits the road in families, at least it did in the house I grew up in. What exactly is worldly entertainments? watching a TV program, a hockey game? Certainly, we wouldn't grow up going to a hockey game, but could you still support those playing hockey by watching it while mom and dad take a nap or whatever's going on? Is that permissible? What about riding your bike? You allowed to go swimming on Sunday? Playing games? What about games of chance? Yahtzee. Read the newspaper? Is that worldly? We have to be careful. We have to be careful that we're scriptural on the one hand, but we also have to be careful to permit Christian liberty to function on the other in filling our Lord's Day. The family rules of how to observe the Lord's Day will change, will vary much differently from culture to culture. Right? I know I grew up with people that weren't allowed to ride their bike on Sunday. And I thought, okay, well, that must be the conservative way. And then I went to school in the Netherlands. Like, the whole entire church rides their bike to church to go to work. Some don't even have a car. They don't ride, you're walking for 2 hours each way. So it's a whole very different cultural situation. So then is bike riding of necessity? If you bike to church, it's okay, but you can't bike to the park. As parents, we need to not merely bring this to the Lord in prayer, but we need to ask ourselves, how can we make this day different from the rest without simply making it a day where you just strip away all the joy and all the privileges your kids have? Okay, name the top five things you like to do, son. Okay, you can't do any of those things on Sunday. Instead, you can just sit there and look at your sister. Well, how's that going to go? The day will become a drag for our children. Fill it with joy. And maybe each family is going to be different, but without falling into legalism, set boundaries for the day so that it can function and operate around this. The most important thing happening today is corporate worship. It's the most important thing. It's more important than grandma's birthday. It's more important than whatever, than the Super Bowl, the playoffs, the whatever else. Tell me something more important than corporate worship on the Lord's Day. The whole entire day, in fact, you could argue that your whole entire life, your whole entire week is functioned, is bookended by corporate worship on the Lord's Day. You live very really from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. And as your pastor, it's not my job to tell you the rules you should have in your home. That God gives us the rights as parents to make these rules. But especially when your children get to the age of asking questions like why, think it through. It's going to go over a whole lot better if you can give them something of a reason why as opposed to because I said so. There is a time for the because I said so answer. But when you have teenagers, give them the reason, the foundation. Because this is how, as a family, as mom and dad, that we've decided we're going to shape this day, focusing upon what's taking place in corporate worship. But why? Because it's the Lord's day. It's the Lord's day. Not our day. It's not family day. The Lord's day is for the Lord, and yet God gives it to us. And that's why it should be a delight. It should be refreshing. And sometimes it's not. And that's just the nature of the situation. We've all had those Sunday mornings. You've all probably been in the car if you grew up going to church where dad's yelling on the way to church and Sunday's like, you better smile. Well, what's going on, right? It's just one of those days. You're just not mentally in it. We have those, and God forgives those as well. But how can we, to the best of our ability for God's glory and praise, use this day, keeping the day of the Lord honorable? What God desires is a heart devoted to Him, worship instituted by Him, a day holy and uniquely to Him, and a service that flows from the cross of Jesus Christ. It's not about filling in all these rules. checking the marks of the Pharisees? Did you walk 642 steps today? Whatever it might be. God, take my heart. Take my life. Wash me. Cleanse me. Let me hear of the Savior. So I'll ask you the question I asked you in the beginning. How do you spend your Lord's Day? How do you spend your Lord's Day? Serve the Lord with gladness and see that indeed God graciously gives us the Lord's Day so that it may be a delight. Let us delight in our Lord. Amen. Our prayer team would love to minister to you. You can reach out to them with prayer requests or partnering in prayer at rurcprayers@gmail.com. Let us now call upon the Lord in prayer. Father Almighty, we thank you that of your infinite mercy, you've saved us through Jesus Christ and his precious blood, that he has fulfilled, not abolished, but fulfilled the Sabbath appointed to him, and that now we may have a day of delight and joy. Help us, Lord, to do that. And forgive us when we fail to do this. Give us your sustaining and helping grace. And may we, Lord, so be filled with gratitude to you. We pray, Lord, for the Word of Life ministry and the offering to that end. May the gospel continue to go forth and raise up, Lord, your people. From east, from west, north to south, call them by name, and may they hear the voice of the Savior. We ask these things in Jesus' name.